Well, brothers and sisters, it's so good to be with you. One of the effects of reading a lot of church history is that you tend to start seeing history played out in front of your eyes. I've read a lot about Spurgeon and the work that he did to reinvigorate the London Baptist Association there in his town. And I've read accounts of those meetings, you know, of the warmth that existed among those pastors, the edifying preaching, the fellowship, the robust singing. And as I sit here today, I think, that's maybe what it was like back then in London in the 19th century. I think if historians would ever write the story of Atlanta Baptist churches in the 21st century, they will write about meetings like this and the gracious work that God is doing here, which is so encouraging to see. So thank you for letting me be a part of it. Now, when we think about Spurgeon's ministry, just as we've already heard a little bit during the panel, we think of a preacher who fought first and foremost for the gospel, especially at the end of his life, there in the downgrade controversy. He sounds the alarm against the rise of theological liberalism in the Baptist Union. For this, he was forced to resign. He was publicly criticized and maligned, and he dies pretty brokenhearted over the refusal of his beloved denomination to establish an evangelical confessional standard. And on the other side of those battles here in the 20th century in America against theological liberalism, evangelicals rightly celebrate Spurgeon's heroic stand for the gospel. But I think there's another fight that Spurgeon engaged in throughout his ministry that gets much less attention, and that would be his fight for healthy, faithful churches. In 1869, Spurgeon published an article in The Sword and the Trowel entitled "The Discipline of the Church at the Metropolitan Tabernacle." And in publishing this article, he wasn't trying to, you know, say, hey, how we do things at the tabernacle is how everyone needs to do it. He wasn't trying to impose sort of a uniform church polity among all dissenting churches. But even so, as he looked at the lax approach to church membership among many evangelical churches, he was discouraged. He had little confidence in what was going on in those other churches. So he writes this in the introduction to that article. "We should regret exceedingly if for a moment it were supposed that we would recommend absolute uniformity in the methods of discipline adopted by the churches. But to our minds, thus much is clear, that the congregational churches, both Baptist and Paedo-Baptist, have gone as far in the direction of diversity as possible, and weakness rather than strength has been the result. That so few points of agreement should be accepted as a common basis of action, sustaining a sense of confidence in each other's discipline, is little short of a calamity. At present, we frankly admit, as the result of a somewhat wide observation of the methods of receiving new members, and the all but uniform want of method in removing names from our church rolls, we have but small faith in ecclesiastical statistics, and what is worse, a limited confidence in letters of recommendation from our churches." You know, historically, churches in the Reformed tradition, they all emphasized a theologically robust view of church membership, of discipline, the ordinances, pastoral ministry, and other aspects of ecclesiology. And yet in the 19th century, all around him, Spurgeon was surprised to see these convictions fading away among fellow Baptist and Congregationalist churches. So the question we want to consider is why? Well, why was that fading away? So for my talk today, I want us to consider two things: the sources of ecclesiological decline in the 19th century, the sources of ecclesiological decline in the 19th century, and then number two, how Spurgeon fought for healthy churches. All right, so first, ecclesiological decline in the 19th century. What were the sources of that decline? I want to give you three, all right? And as a good preacher, they all start with the same letter: ritualism, revivalism, and rationalism. All right, ritualism, revivalism, and rationalism. Those are the sources of ecclesiological downgrade, if you will. All right, number one, ritualism. This was a movement in the Church of England towards the middle of the 19th century that sought to revive, restore liturgical practices and even doctrinal beliefs from the Roman Catholic Church into the Anglican Church. Those who adhered to this movement began to reintroduce vestments into the worship of the church, the candles facing east when celebrating communion, the sign of the cross, the veneration of Mary, and much more. They began to introduce all kinds of Roman Catholic innovations into parish worship. These practices could be traced back to an earlier movement called the Oxford Movement earlier in that century. These ritualists believe that the Church of England held the practice of apostolic succession, that there was this unbroken chain of ordination from the present-day bishops going back all through church history to the apostles. And for the ritualists, this is what made the Church of England the true church. They had that sort of apostolic connection. Dissenting churches, that is, churches outside of the Church of England, had cut themselves off from apostolic succession. And therefore, that meant that their ministers did not have a commission from Christ to preach and to administer the sacraments. And therefore, they were no true churches at all. Previous generations of Anglicans would argue for their episcopal church structure based on pragmatics. You know, they find it helpful. But now, these ritualists were arguing that Episcopalianism was scriptural because of apostolic succession. Speaking of the sacraments, the ritualists held to an efficacious view of the sacraments. They argued for baptismal regeneration. They argued for this view of the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice. In other words, these sacraments had an objective and even salvific efficacy apart from faith. And so it's no surprise that the ritualists, in having this high view of the sacraments, also elevated the role of the clergy. There was this fundamental division in their view between clergy and laity, right? The clergy were uniquely tasked to teach and to administer the sacraments. Lay people were not authorized to handle God's word, to care for the souls of others. Ritualism was hugely influential in the Church of England. And what we see then among dissenters is, as they watched that movement grow, they were greatly concerned. And in response, they swung the pendulum back the other way, right? Leading then to lower views of the church, right? If ritualism placed the church and the sacraments as intermediaries between the individual and Christ, then dissenters in the 19th century responded by stressing that the individual is saved apart from the church, that they don't need the church to be saved. One Congregationalist writer writes this: "They, the ritualists, have faith in priests and sacraments and the church, which we altogether reject. We insist mainly on the relation of the individual soul to Christ and the blessings to be derived from this personal fellowship. They on his place in the church and the grace which Christ communicates through his appointed channel. Now, we regard man as a free and intelligent agent, accepting his creed on his own responsibility and by an act of his own mind and will, and coming to Christ by the exercise of his simple trust in him." You know, as ritualists emphasized these medieval forms, these higher liturgies in their worship, Baptists during this time began to move away from any sort of prepared liturgy. They began instead to introduce spontaneous forms of worship and prayer. Even more, they began to introduce more contemporary innovations and entertainments even into the service of the church, from choral performances to brass bands to new instruments and much more. And as ritualists emphasized the high role of the clergy, dissenters, again, went the opposite direction. The older idea that ministers were a gift of Christ to the church, that began to fade away. Now, a minister was just a person appointed to take a role that really any member of the church could fulfill. One minister gave this description: "In many churches, the minister is regarded as no more than a person whom the rest of the members of a certain religious community choose to appoint and pay to do what they themselves don't have time to do, namely look after church affairs and see that they are properly administered. He is to make the church go as they make their business go. To this end, he must be a good and attractive speaker, But there's nothing sacrosanct about his pulpit gift any more than about theirs for securing success in any other business. Well, as far as the sacraments go, the dissenters couldn't figure out really what to do with them. The Reformed tradition had a high view of the sacraments. They taught about Christ's spiritual presence in baptism and the Lord's Supper. But dissenters increasingly moved towards a more simple kind of memorial view of the supper, and really with a more sort of individualized focus, you know, just sort of between me and Jesus kind of idea. You know, so we see this ritualism leading to a low church response among dissenters. Another source of ecclesiological decline in the 19th century was revivalism. By the 19th century, the fire of the evangelical revivals under Whitfield and Wesley had largely died out. But in the second half of the 19th century, two more revivals would come to Britain, and they would both come from America. The first was sparked by a weekly noontime prayer meeting that began in New York City in 1857. Soon, with so many attending that prayer meeting, that gathering began to spread across America. And soon, that sort of revival jumped the Atlantic and reached England. By the time it reached England, however, these meetings had moved beyond the sort of simple New York prayer meetings. Increasingly, they were characterized by emotionalism, by spontaneous decisions, and other novel methods. The second revival that took place in the 19th century was in the 1870s with D.L. Moody. He held evangelistic preaching tours throughout England. While the 1858 revival didn't center on any one individual, this second revival focused on Moody and his distinctive, straightforward evangelistic preaching. He was accompanied by his musician, Ira Sankey, who led the singing at the meetings, and together they worked to great effect. They used advanced publicity to draw a large crowd. Tens of thousands attended these meetings, and many professed conversion. One of Moody's goals was not only himself to preach, but to raise up other missioners, he would call them, to carry on in these evangelistic missions after him. This is one of the sort of lasting effects of his revival. Moody's missions had a very distinctive method, which began to be adopted by these missioners, but also by pastors in the 19th century. One pastor described the effective aspects of Moody's missions, which consisted of, quote, the concentration of effort for the conversion of souls, with much prayer and nightly appeals, and an inquiry room in which inquirers could be personally dealt with. In order to encourage a response from the audience, Moody would often, quote, ask anyone in the audience who wished for our prayers in order to decide for Christ to hold up the hand. These sort of visible decisions and immediate responses proved the effectiveness of the methods, according to Moody. These methods would prove to be so successful that many churches throughout Britain would begin to adopt them as part of their regular ministry. And the overall effect was that a kind of revivalism would come to characterize a generation of conservative British evangelicals, affecting not only their theology, but also their ecclesiology. So what were the effects of revivalism on their ecclesiology? Well, revivalism placed an emphasis on evangelism and conversion, with little teaching about the church. So the priority of the revival preaching was to bring sinners into union with Christ without much thought about their union with the church afterwards. So if Christians joined a church afterwards, they usually just joined the church connected to that evangelistic mission, with little thought of, you know, what are the ecclesiological distinctives of that church. Too often, revivalist pastors then also gave very little thought to their ecclesiological traditions, but they simply focused on that one singular mission of making converts. As a result, during these revivals, you have dissenting churches that are growing in numbers, but with a membership that is largely unfamiliar with the ecclesial forms and practices of previous generations. They still have forms of church membership, they still have church leaders, they still have congregationalism, but the meaning of these things is largely being forgotten. both for members and for ministers. And unsurprisingly then, as a result, these ecclesial forms then begin to change without great resistance. So for example, in the 19th century, there's the growth of what Baptists called open membership, which can be attributed to, in part, to revivalism. You know, for Baptists, open membership was the position that any genuine believer, regardless of their baptismal beliefs, should be admitted into the church membership, therefore opening the door for paedo Baptists to join these Baptist churches. You know, these Baptist churches would still officially hold to believers' baptism as their teaching, but they wouldn't require that belief for membership in the church. So rather than taking a position on baptism, they leave that issue to the individual conscience, making the church's official position on baptism optional. One of the proponents of open membership was a man called John Clifford, who would become a president of the Baptist Union and would become a significant proponent of that. Another fruit of revivalism was an increased cooperation among evangelicals on evangelism and missions. That's a good thing. The evangelical alliance would be formed, new missionary societies would be established, new conferences would become a regular part of church life. But all these organizations would be parachurch organizations that deliberately minimized denominational ecclesiological convictions. Evangelical conferences rarely talked about church matters. Instead, they focused on just individual Christian discipleship. Likewise, missions agencies paid little attention to a missionary's ecclesiology, so long as they held to the gospel. One writer says this: the missionaries that the society, the London Missionary Society, sent out, and the churches that they founded, they might be Presbyterian or Congregational or Episcopalian. The directors and their constituents were satisfied as long as the missionaries and their converts held the evangelical faith. So revivalism leads to this ecclesiological decline by exclusively focusing on individual conversion. And then finally, you have the challenge of rationalism, which also leads to ecclesiological decline. Rationalism was this movement in the 19th century that elevated reason above the authority of Scripture. So in areas where biblical doctrine aligned with reason, then they would affirm Scripture as being, you know, worthy of our obedience and reverence. But where biblical teaching conflicted with reason, the rationalists were quite happy to modify the Scriptures or even reject the Scriptures. Contributing to this increasing skepticism about the Scriptures was the rise of German higher criticism, the introduction of new scientific theories like Darwin's theory of evolution, and all this led to the questioning or revising of many historic doctrines during those times, like creation and sin and substitutionary atonement, the resurrection, and most of all, eternal judgment. What impact did rationalism have on dissenting ecclesiology? Well, it eroded any creedal basis for churches and church associations. As people and churches began to wrestle with doubts about the Bible, about its teaching, many began to move away from those doctrines as articulated in the historic creeds. Increasingly, the cry of the day was for toleration rather than for dogma. You know, that you can still hold convictions on an individual basis. That's totally fine. But don't require your convictions to be the basis for our association, right? Or your membership in the church. The revolt was not merely against the use of creeds, but against the whole idea that a church should have common beliefs. Their strategy, the strategy of the rationalists, was not to make their teaching the new creed, but rather to escape from creed altogether, and therefore not having any accountability, any creedal accountability in churches and associations. So if you're not going to associate based on creeds, what are you uniting around? Well, you're uniting around ethics, right? Ethics now becomes the source of association. We all agree that Christianity does good for society, and we as Christians ought to work for societal good together. With these primary doctrines coming under attack, it's no surprise that secondary doctrines of the church also suffered. Historically, Independents and Baptists and Presbyterians, we have all argued for our ecclesiology on the basis of Scripture. We believe that Scripture has something to say about how we do church, about the officers that we elect, about membership and discipline, and other aspects of church polity. But by the 1870s, historical criticism caused many to question whether the New Testament church provides any guide for churches at all in our present day. In his lecture to the Congregational Union, the president declared, quote, "We maintain that our Lord has nowhere authoritatively prescribed one definite organization for the church he instituted." So with kind of biblical supports for ecclesiology, for church polity removed, now church polity and ecclesiology are matters of expediency rather than conviction, right? What works best, right? What's most effective? What's going to be most helpful for us for our mission? That's the question. And the great concern of the age then was to establish the kingdom of God by improving society and creating a new brotherhood among men. So against this backdrop of the church's mission, all the debates about church polity and ecclesiology that the Puritans were so concerned about, all those just seemed like squabbles and distractions. Now, churches were to lay aside those differences and partner together for the betterment of society. So by the 20th century, early 20th century, you see a lot of denominations looking for ways to come together in one sort of unified group of Christians to be most effective. Well, you know, the 19th century dissenting churches were facing all kinds of threats and challenges to their faith. But it seems, and they were concerned about them, but it seems like there was this one challenge that they paid very little attention to as you read through the history of it, and that's the decline of their ecclesiology. They're moving away from their sort of theological tradition in their understanding of the church. Now, could it be that the reason theological liberalism was so devastating in the 20th century is because churches in the 19th century had so moved away from any meaningful understanding of the church so that they were unable to combat those challenges that were to come down the road? And so this raises an important question for us today, right? What are the pressures on our ecclesiology today here in the 21st century and our understanding of the church? What are the pressures from the outside? We live in a world that is presenting all kinds of challenges, an increasingly post-Christian society, views of gender and marriage, challenges to religious liberty, these weird technological advances that we're living in, right? AI, virtual realities, technologies, I mean, the list just goes on and on. These outside pressures, what effect are they having on our ecclesiology today? What pressures are we experiencing from the inside, from the church itself? You know, revivalism was a movement among the churches. What movements are we experiencing that are potentially putting pressure on our understanding of the church? I think so often we think that the battle we face is mainly kind of out there in the world as we face the errors of the world. And that's true. That is a part of our battle. But what if there's another front that we ignore, right? Which is the front of protecting the church, guarding the church from being influenced by worldly ideas and philosophies, protecting the church and remaining faithful to God's vision for his people. So with that, I want us to move to the second point then. How did Spurgeon fight for healthy churches? How did Spurgeon fight for healthy churches? In his very last lecture to his students, in April of 1891, he would die just a few months later. Spurgeon preached a sermon entitled "The Greatest Fight in the World." The greatest fight in the world. The Baptist Union and virtually every other denomination in Britain was in the process of capitulating to theological liberalism. And speaking to this remnant band of pastors and missionaries and students who had studied with him and labored alongside him, he reminded them that they were in the fight of their lives, in defense of the gospel. And how were they to do that? How were they to fight for the gospel? He gives them 3 points. He reminds them that the weapon of their fight is nothing less than the inspired word of God. Right? That's the armory. That's the weapon that they fight with. He reminds them that the strength that they fight with has to be by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit fuels and drives all their preaching. The Holy Spirit brings conviction and salvation. And number 3, he tells them that the army for the fight is the church. That the church is the army of God. Not the college, not this gathering of pastors, no, but local churches. If churches are not healthy, if churches are not faithful, the fight for the gospel is going to be lost. Because the church is the army of God. And it's this third point that I want us to focus on. I want to see what he's saying there about the army. He opens by saying this: we must review our army. What can individual men do in a great crusade? We are associated with all the people of the Lord. We need for comrades the members of our churches. These must go out and win souls for Christ. We need the cooperation of the entire brotherhood and sisterhood. What is to be accomplished unless the saved ones go forth, all of them, for the salvation of others? Now, I think Spurgeon's speaking very deliberately there because he's seen the Baptist Union, this gathering of pastors. He's seen so many other parachurch agencies lose the gospel. And Spurgeon knew that the future depended on faithful, healthy churches that continued in this work of protecting and advancing the gospel. All right, how do we do that? In this farewell sermon, he gives his students 5 charges about the church. Okay, number 1, charge number 1, have a biblical definition of the church. Have a biblical definition of the church. You noticed how in all those declining ecclesiologies, people are trying to redefine the church, right? The ritualists are trying to redefine the church around the apostolic succession, around the hierarchy of bishops, right? The rationalists are trying to redefine the church apart from the gospel. No, for Spurgeon, he had to begin there. Does the Bible get to define for us what the church is? Or do we get to make that up for ourselves? Right, that's the question. And he asks this question: is there to be a church at all? Is there to be a distinct army of saints? Or are we to include atheists? You have heard of the, quote, church of the future, which we are to have instead of the church of Jesus Christ. As its extreme lines will take in atheists, we may hope in charity that it will include evil spirits also. When the soldiers of Christ shall have included in their ranks all the adversary, will there be any army for Christ at all? Is it not distinctly a capitulation at the very beginning of the war? So I take it to be. No, we must not only believe in the Church of God, but recognize it very distinctly. Some denominations recognize anything and everything more than the church. In some, the church signifies the ministers or clergy. But in truth, it should signify the whole body of the faithful, and there should be an opportunity for these to meet together to act as a church. The final power and direction is with our Lord Jesus, and under him it should lie, not with some few who are chosen by delegation or by patronage, but with the whole body of believers. We must more and more acknowledge the church which God has committed to our charge, and in so doing, we shall evoke a strength which else lies dormant. You know, for the reformers, they identified a true church with the 2 marks of a true church, right? The right preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments. These were the marks that they needed to fight against Roman Catholic teaching. You know, it seems to me, as helpful as those marks are, it seems to me that in every generation, we have to consider the definitional challenges that are facing our churches today. And go back to the scriptures to ask ourselves, what are the marks of a true church that we need to highlight in our day to bring out from scripture? You know, for Spurgeon, we see in his quote there that he was highlighting the gospel basis of churches and the congregational nature of New Testament churches. You know, I wonder what are the ways in which people are trying to redefine the term church today. I'm grateful for Jonathan Lehman and his work in highlighting the act of a congregation physically assembling together as part of our definition of a church. That's something that Christians from the past didn't really have to worry about, right? They didn't have to worry about streaming technologies and multi-site campuses and, you know, Apple Vision churches. We have to ask ourselves, what role does physical presence play in our understanding of what a church is? Is a church a congregation of believers? Or can we locate the church merely on the people who are putting on the show week after week? You know, you may not agree with Lehman on one assembly, but I urge you, you have to agree that the Bible gets to define what a church is, right? And I think Spurgeon would challenge us, have a biblical definition of the church under the lordship of Christ. Charge number two, practice meaningful membership. Practice meaningful church membership. He lived during a time when church attendance was part of Victorian culture, and therefore church membership was basically meaningless. People were either born into the state church by default, or they joined kind of the nearest church around them, wherever they were born into, basically. And for evangelicals, revivalism had placed all the attention on conversion, very little thought about a commitment to the church. But if the church is the army of God, then in order to protect the gospel, we have to know who's enlisted, who's in the fight. In other words, we have to practice meaningful church membership. Spurgeon says this, "Now, is that church to be real or statistical? That depends very much upon you, dear brothers. I would urge upon you the resolve to have no church unless it be a real one. The fact is that too frequently religious statistics are shockingly false. The cooking of such accounts is not an unknown art in certain quarters, as we know. I heard of one case the other day where an increase of 4 was reported, but had the roll been amended in the least, there must have been a decrease of 25. Is it not falsehood when numbers are manipulated? There is a way of making figures figure as they should not figure. Never do this. Let us not keep names on our books when they are only names. Certain of the good old people like to keep them there and cannot bear to have them removed. But when you do not know where the individuals are nor what they are, how can you count them? They're gone to America or Australia or to heaven. But as far as your role is concerned, they are with you still. Is this the right thing? It may not be possible to be absolutely accurate, but let us aim at it. We ought to look upon this as a very serious thing and purge ourselves of the vice of false reporting. For God himself will not bless mere names. It is not his way to work with those who play a false part. If there is not a real person for each name, amend your list. Keep your church real and effective, or make no report. A merely nominal church is a lie. Let it be what it professes to be. We may not glory in statistics, but we ought to know the facts." Well, he's clearly pushing back on revivalism. And so we ask the question, what are the challenges in our day to meaningful church membership in our churches, right? People are transient. COVID has moved a lot of people around. You have to do the hard work of tracking your members. Have some way to figure out who hasn't come in the past 3 months, in the past 6 months. Follow up, see how they're doing. That's part of pastoral work. It means that church membership is a matter of accountability. If you begin to stray from Christ, we're going to go after you in love. We're going to call you back to Christ like a shepherd that pursues the one sheep that strays. You know, you might say, well, that's really hard to do in a church of 200 people. Yeah? Spurgeon kept track of 5,000 members before cell phones and email. So maybe we don't have as much of an excuse. You know, here in the South, church attendance is still part of the culture, which means you have to draw a clear distinction between church attendance and church membership, right? For membership to be meaningful, you need to be able to discern a credible profession of faith as people are seeking to join the church. For Spurgeon, he had so many people joining the church, he actually went the opposite direction. He made it harder for them to join. He wanted to really examine their profession of faith, raising the bar for membership rather than lowering it. If you're going to have an effective army for the gospel, you have to have real soldiers. And so practice meaningful membership. Charge number three, promote a culture of discipleship. Promote a culture of discipleship. You know, as we've seen, revivalism is all about getting people saved. It gives very little thought to discipleship afterwards. Ritualism envisions discipleship more as just sort of participating in the church. Just show up. A kind of mechanical vision of Christian growth. You know, Spurgeon rejects this. If the church is an army, then we have to train the people, the men and women who are coming along. We have to train them in obedience to the gospel. He writes this, "Brothers, we want churches that produce saints, men of faith, prevalent prayer, men of holy living and of consecrated giving, men filled with the Holy Spirit. We must have these saints as rich clusters, or surely we are not branches of the true vine. I would desire to see in every church a Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, a Martha serving Jesus, a Peter and a John. The best name for a church is All Saints. All believers should be saints, and all may be saints. We have no connection with the Latter-day Saints, but we love everyday saints. Oh, for more of them. We also want churches that know the truth and are well taught in the things of God. What do some Christian people know? They come and hear, and the plenitude of your wisdom you instruct them, but how little they receive to lay by in store for edification. Brothers, the fault lies partly with us and partly with themselves. If we taught better, they would learn better. What is to become of our country with the present deluge of Romanism pouring upon us through the ritualistic party, unless our churches abound in believers who can discern between the regeneration of the Spirit and its ceremonial substitute? What is to become of our churches in this day of skepticism, when every fixed truth is pointed at with the finger of doubt? Oh, for a church of out-and-out believers, impervious to the soul-destroying doubt which pours upon us in showers." You know, Mark Dever talks about one of the marks of a healthy church is a church that's marked by discipleship and growth, right? A church where it's not weird to find Christians who are growing spiritually, where spiritual growth is not just something that happens to a few super spiritual saints. No, that we're all saints, and we're all growing in Christ, maturing in the faith, growing in our ability to handle the Word of God. And part of our task is to equip our people to handle God's word against the false teachings of the day, right? As Spurgeon is saying here. He wanted to see his congregation equipped to battle against ritualism and rationalism. You know, you as a pastor, you're constantly reading about the errors of our culture, about difficult teaching, but are you also equipping your people to be able to respond to those things? Because if we don't teach our people, they're going to go somewhere to find answers. We live in a day where our church members have access to so many online resources. So much good spiritual teaching. You know, I'm grateful for it. But I'm also concerned about it. Because what are all these podcasts and online resources doing for our understanding of the church and our understanding of the pastoral task? Are we in danger of outsourcing our responsibility of equipping our people doctrinally, where we can just point them to more podcasts and more online resources instead? I'm concerned when I hear about some of the podcasts that members of my church are listening to, right? I'm concerned that they are hearing more from celebrity voices than from their own pastor, that they're being discipled by these voices. And these are like disembodied voices. They don't get to see the lives of these men and women. No. You know, that's not how discipleship works. Discipleship, as we see in the New Testament, happens primarily in life on life, sort of living together, encouraging, exhorting, giving personalized instruction. Discipleship happens when there's not only good teaching, but also mature living being displayed. So we want our churches to be the primary places of discipleship for our members. So that's not going to happen by forbidding podcasts, no. But that's going to happen as our churches grow as a place where there's a culture of discipleship and as you labor to be a faithful teacher of your people. Spurgeon's words there are convicting. They're, "Brethren, the fault lies partly with us and partly with themselves. If we taught better, they would learn better. So we want to train our people with God's word. Charge number four, lead by example. This is a word especially to pastors, lead by example. Ritualism in elevating the clergy separated them from the people. Revivalism turned the minister into an administrator, into a businessman. But Spurgeon here reminds us that pastors are shepherds, right? My brethren, what is our relation to this church? What is our position in it? We are servants. May we always know our place and keep it. The highest place in the church will always come to the man who willingly chooses the lowest, while he that aspires to be great among his brethren will sink to be the least of all. We must be examples to the flock. He that cannot be safely imitated ought not to be tolerated in a pulpit. In all diligence, in all gentleness, in all humility, in all holiness, we are to excel. We must do more than others if we are to be officers in Christ's army. We must not cry, "Go on." No, we must cry, "Come on." Our people may justly expect of us, at the very least, that we should be among the most self-denying, the most laborious, the most earnest in the church, and somewhat more. We cannot expect to see holy churches if we who are bound to be their examples are unsanctified. If there be in any of our brethren consecration and sanctification evident to all men, God has blessed them, and God will bless them more and more. If these be lacking in us, we need not search far to find the cause of our non-success. I think this is so helpful. Our church is today wrestling with the meaning of pastoral authority, with what godly authority looks like in our churches. Absolutely. Every generation will need to fight for a proper view of the ministry, right? A biblical view of the ministry. In a world full of disembodied discipleship, we as shepherds have the weighty responsibility of not only teaching God's word, but living it out for them to see. And so even while we are surrounded by stories and accusations of pastoral abuse, which are heartbreaking, we want to do something different, right? We want to lead in all gentleness and all godliness, humility and holiness. I think of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. It's so striking to read this instruction from Spurgeon, because he's a pastor of a huge megachurch. And yet he very much saw himself sort of out front in the church, among his people, leading not only by his teaching and then like hiding in his office, no, but by being a model to them in so many ways. It's tempting as a pastor to hide behind church programs, staff, various ministry opportunities, all these things that can distance us from our people. But in our day, we need churches. Churches need a recovery of pastors who are among their people, right? Truly pastors. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock, Peter says. Finally, charge number five, engage your congregation in mission. Right, ritualism taught that all the work was to be done by the clergy. The congregation was basically passive. Rationalism tried to change the mission of the church away from evangelism and church planning towards ethics, towards social engagement. If the church is to be the army of God, then every member has to do their job in the fight to protect and proclaim the gospel. And the very foundation of that is to begin to gather your people to pray. Spurgeon says this: if a church is to be what it ought to be for the purposes of God, we must train it in the art of holy prayer. Churches without prayer meetings are grievously common. Even if there were only one such church, it would be one to weep over. In many churches, the prayer meeting is only the skeleton of a gathering. The form is kept up, but the people do not come. There's no interest, there's no power in connection with the meeting. Oh, my brothers, let it not be so with you. Do train the people to continually meet together for prayer. Rouse them to incessant supplication. There's a holy art in it. Study to show yourselves approved by the prayerfulness of your people. If you pray yourself, you will want them to pray with you. And when they begin to pray with you and for the work of the Lord, they will want more prayer themselves, and the appetite will grow. Believe me, if a church does not pray, it is dead. Instead of putting united prayer last, put it first. Everything will hinge upon the power of prayer in the church. You know, for those of you who are reformed in your theology, who believe that salvation is of the Lord, then you have to prove it by gathering your people to pray. Right? You surely don't believe that your preaching is good enough to save anybody apart from God's work. Right? But congregational prayer has to be a part of your philosophy of ministry. If anything is going to happen, anything good is going to happen in this church, then we've got to pray. We've got to ask the Lord to do it. Friends, how are your church prayer meetings going? Are they skeletons with only the form but no interest, no power, no desperation for God to act? You know, if you, being the praying pastor, insist that you need your people to pray with you and teach your people that prayer is the most important ministry that they can perform for the church. And as you pray as a congregation, that begins to change hearts, and God begins to move your people to action. And so from prayer, then you urge your people, okay, we've prayed, now let's go and let's act, trusting the Lord. Spurgeon says this: we ought to have our churches all busy for God. What is the use of a church that simply assembles to hear sermons, even as a family gathers to eat its meals? What I say is the prophet if it does no work. Are not many professors sadly indolent in the Lord's work, though diligent enough in their own? Because of Christian idleness, we hear of the necessity for amusements and all sorts of nonsense. If they were at work for the Lord Jesus, we would not hear of this. A man who is all aglow with love to Jesus finds little need for amusement. He has no time for trifling. He is in dead earnest to save souls and establish the truth and enlarge the kingdom of his Lord. Oh, to get a working church. The German churches, when our dear friend Mr. Onken was alive, always carried out the rule of asking every member, what are you going to do for Christ? And then they put the answer down in a book. The one thing that was required of every member was that he should continue doing something for the Savior. If he ceased to do anything, it was a matter of church discipline, for he was an idle professor and could not be allowed to remain in the church like a drone in a hive of working bees. He must do or go. We want a church of a missionary character, which will go forth to gather out a people unto God from all parts of the world. A church is a soul-saving company, or it is nothing. You know, when Spurgeon talks about being busy and active for God, he's not talking about being a busybody at church, you know, going to endless meetings, showing up at small groups, doing church activities. No, he's talking about evangelism. He's talking about bringing the gospel to the lost, supporting the work of missionaries, of evangelists, planting churches, taking the gospel to the nations. Now, I love that idea of asking every member of your church, what are you going to do for Jesus? Right? And even writing that down as a form of accountability. I don't know that you should make it a matter of church discipline, but I appreciate the seriousness there. I mean, why join an army if you don't intend to fight? Right? Why join a church if you don't intend to serve Christ? Every generation will also have to fight for a right understanding of the mission of the church. What is the church to be about? We have to help our people distinguish between their mission as individual Christians and our collective mission as the church. You know, as individual Christian, God calls them to be faithful under the lordship of Christ in every sphere of life, in their family, in their career, in their politics, in their care for the environment, in justice, and on and on. But when it comes to the church as a church, in our corporate identity, we've been given one mission. That's to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything Christ commanded until he returns. That's our mission. Anything else is a distraction. If the church is the army of God, then make sure they know what they're here for. So how does Spurgeon fight for healthy churches? How do we mobilize the army of God to fight for the gospel? have a biblical definition of the church, practice meaningful membership, promote a culture of discipleship, lead by example, and engage your congregation in mission. And you can read more in my book about how Spurgeon did all these things. I hope that's helpful to you. Brothers and sisters, we are in the greatest fight in the world. For the truth of the gospel, for the cause of Christ, may the Lord make us faithful, us and our churches. Let me close this in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may, with one heart and voice, praise your redeeming grace. Oh Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful, that in our grasp of your amazing grace, Lord, that we would mobilize and that we would go out to the nations, Lord, that you might call your people home. God, we pray that our churches would be places that protect the gospel and that advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.